Loving Father, as we open your word, the Bible, now and read of the temptation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the wilderness, please help us to see his glory and delight in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you, and it's great to be at Emmanuel in the family here. My wife, unfortunately, is not able to be with me today, but she sends her greetings. She loves coming to Emmanuel as well, so she's very sad that she's not here today. If you'd like to turn to that passage that has just been read to us, Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking today at this crucial, decisive incident in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking a bit of a break from 1 Samuel, I know you've been studying 1 Samuel for quite a while, certainly since Christmas, and even before, I think, yes. But this is a little bit of a break. It's good to give a little breather now and again, isn't it, to have something different. And one of the reasons why we're doing that is because today is the first Sunday of Lent. I don't know whether you keep Lent or whether it figures strongly in your church calendar. Some churches keep it rigorously, some don't. But it's a stark reminder that even though it just seems that Christmas is over, we are 7 weeks to Easter. So in 7 weeks' time, we shall be celebrating Easter, Easter joy, Easter, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lent is a time which, in historical times in the church, it's kept as a kind of period of self-examination, a period of preparation. It's one of the, what we call, penitential seasons in the church. You get feasts, Christmas and Easter. You get fasts, Advent and Lent. And they're times of preparation where we look at our spiritual lives and we try and examine ourselves and see, well, how are we doing? Where are we going wrong? What kind of adjustments do we need to make? So if you keep Lent, then use it profitably. Don't let it become a tyrannical thing, but just use it so that it can develop your spiritual life and strengthen you in your faith. So Lent is meant to reflect the incident that we've read about in Matthew chapter 4. The 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus spent in the wilderness right at the very beginning of his ministry. And it's a really decisive and important episode. And I hope that I'm going to be able to bring that out in the talk this morning. So, with that in mind, let's turn to prayer and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our hearts and minds this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words of Scripture. words which Jesus found so precious, and that we find precious too. And we pray, Lord, that today, as we look at this passage, you would illuminate our minds, that you would warm our hearts, and that you would move our wills so that we would be true and faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, let's have a look then at this passage. It's, I'm sure, very familiar to you. The baptism, the temptations of Jesus, and the 40 days that he spent in the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with a very small word, but it is full of meaning. The word is then. Okay? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word then is a small connecting word. What it means is that what is about to be described is linked to what has gone on before. Well, what has gone on before? Well, you see in your Bibles, the little paragraph there, it's the baptism of Jesus. You remember the story about the baptism of Jesus? Jesus comes to his cousin John to the River Jordan, where people are being baptized. John is preaching the repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptizing people. They were flocking to John. They wanted to hear what John had to say, and they were truly penitent, and John was baptizing them for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes along with the crowds, and he approaches John, his cousin, and says, "I will be baptized." And John balks at this. John says, verse 14, John tries to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" And Jesus says, "Well, let it be so for now." And so Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, not because he was a sinner like the other crowds were, the other people in the crowds, but because he was identifying himself with sinful people. Jesus, we know, was the sinless Son of God, the only one who was without sin. And yet he comes to John to be baptized, and he goes into the water and he is baptized, identifying himself with sinful humanity in that moment. And as soon, verse 16, as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, you'll know, of course, that those words are said another time in the Gospels, at the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine what a peak experience that must have been for Jesus? He goes into the waters of the Jordan. He goes into the waters of baptism. He comes up, and the voice from heaven, God's very voice, speaks out, "This is my Son, whom I love." What a wonderful affirmation that is of Jesus' sonship. A confidence-boosting moment. And not just the voice, but also the dove, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. You have the voice from heaven. You have the dove, the Spirit. You have the Son affirmed. So that's the context. And immediately after that, we get this word, then. Immediately afterwards, then, what happens? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Does something strike you as odd there? The Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted. Don't we say in the Lord's Prayer, and won't we say later on in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation"? But the Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted, tested, if you like, to prove his mettle, to prove that he is the Son of the living God. And he is tested in the way by Satan right at the very beginning of his ministry. 40 days and 40 nights. Significant figure, 40, in the Bible, isn't it? 40 years the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. And 40 is that significant number. 40 days Jesus fasted without food. I've never fasted for 40 days. Fasting is a big thing these days, isn't it? Intermittent fasting. I was at an event in Eastbourne on Thursday night with Michael Mosley, you know, the health guru, and he was advocating intermittent fasting. My heart sank a little bit, but I do a little bit of fasting. But 40 days and 40 nights, no, that's beyond me, I'm afraid. But Jesus was there, sustained by God during that time. It was to show, if you like, his dependence upon God whilst he was there fasting. And it says then in verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, that's a statement of the obvious, really, isn't it? He was hungry. He was at the point of exhaustion. And it's at that moment that Satan comes to him and begins to insinuate things to him. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Well, he's trying to undermine what has happened at the baptism. At the baptism, God's voice has said, "This is my Son." And so now Satan tries to very subtly undermine that. If you are the Son of God, well, prove it. Prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger. Why are you going through this? Why are you putting yourself in this terrible situation? Just turn these stones into bread and you can satisfy your hunger. But Jesus, verse 4, answered him, "It is written." You notice every time when Satan puts a temptation to Jesus, Jesus answers with that phrase, "It is written." Gegraptai, the Greek word, means that it is written down and it's finished. It doesn't need debating. God has said this. It is written because God has said it. And then he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus quoting scripture, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he is answering Satan with the words of scripture. "All right," says Satan, "come with me then to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. If you really are the Son of God," he's still at it, "if you really are the Son of God, prove it to me and prove it to all the people by throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Your precious scripture says that God will send his angels to look after you. So if that's the case, you've got nothing to worry about, Jesus. If you really are who you say you are." "No," says Jesus, "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." "All right," says Satan again. Verse 8, he says, devil takes him to the top of a mountain. And he says, "I'll show you the nations and the kingdoms of the world with all their wealth and all their power and all their prestige. It can all be yours, Jesus, if you just acknowledge me as your God." Just a small thing. "Just acknowledge me as your master, and I will give you all the power that you need. Just bow down and worship me. And look what you get in return. You get power, you get splendor, you get majesty. You can do all the things you want. You can establish justice and righteousness if you want to. You can do what you want. Just acknowledge me rather than God as the one you worship." Jesus says, "No, Satan, get away from me. Get away from me. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Jesus rejects the blandishments of Satan, and he turns to God and says, I rest on the written word of God. It is written. What God has said, I will do. Well, what does this mean? What does it all mean? What's the significance of the temptations? Well, first of all, Jesus is tempted because he is the Son of God. The voice from heaven said it. The descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove said it. At his baptism, God publicly declares Jesus to be his son and appoints him, if you like, the savior of the world. And it's no accident, you know, that this incident comes immediately after the baptism, because now Satan can see who his enemy is. There's been a public declaration by God that this Jesus is the one in whom he is well pleased. Satan can see the enemy and how Satan must have trembled, how Satan must have feared, because he now can identify the one who has come into the world with the specific purpose of destroying his kingdom. And of course, Satan was not prepared to give way without a fight. And his strategy is to tempt Jesus to abandon God. Remember that third temptation? Come and worship me, and I will give you everything. I will give you the world. Just come and worship me. Driving a wedge between Jesus and the Father. Now, Jesus was tempted because he was the Son of God, but he was also tempted because he was fully human, just like you and me. Letter to the Hebrews throws some light on this aspect of the temptations of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I find that a great comfort. I find that a great comfort when I am being tempted and tested. And I'm sure you do as well. And don't try and tell me that you are not tempted or tested, because to be human is to be tempted and tested. It's part of our makeup. It's part of what we do. Temptation is a reality, and we face it almost every day. I don't know if you know the picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde. Famously, he wrote in that the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. Well, that's not what Jesus would have said, was it? All of us encounter temptations in one form or another almost every day of our lives, whether they are innocuous and trivial, like chocolate or cheese. You know, some people give up these things for Lent. That's fine, so long as they don't become occasions for self-righteousness. But there are much more insidious and serious temptations. And they're usually related to the three powerful, most powerful drivers in our society. And those are money, sex, and power. These are the temptations that face all of us as human beings. The temptations to be dishonest, maybe with our tax returns or our expense sheets, to be lustful, to be greedy, to satisfy our appetites. It's often in the little compromises that we make which lead to more serious ones, until, before we know it, we are ensnared. And we're caught in a trap from which we find it enormously difficult to escape. And that can drive a wedge between us and our relationship with the Lord our God. But what about these temptations themselves? the ones that Jesus faced, they're quite different in their approach, aren't they? But actually, they do have this single purpose, and that is they try to get Jesus to abandon God and God's way of doing things. The first temptation, Jesus is hungry, yes, of course, not eaten for such a long time. Easy for him to have turned those stones into bread. But that wasn't the point. The point was that Jesus knew that if he trusted in God's word, God would protect him and God would sustain him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God has said that he will protect his beloved. God will protect me. And nothing you can do, Satan, or say, is going to make me distrust God's word. That's the first temptation. We see exactly the same thing in the other two temptations. Satan trying to get Jesus to abandon God's way of doing things. The third temptation. Come on, Jesus, I can give you more worldly power than you can possibly dream of. I can make you ruler of the world. How tempting that must have been for Jesus. Not because he wanted to gratify some kind of worldly ambition of his own, but because if he had all the power in the world in his hands, he could have brought justice and righteousness and established God's kingdom. He could have brought peace to the nations. If he had accepted Satan's offer, he could have made the world a perfect place to live in. But the price was too high. The price was simply too high. It would have meant abandoning God's way and following Satan's way. You see, God's way of saving the world, of bringing it back to its pristine state of pristine perfection, was not to use worldly power, was not to dazzle people's minds with spectacular feats like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, but to deal with the root cause of the human problem, which, as we all know, is the sinfulness of the human heart. Our hearts are orientated towards sin, and that is the problem. Jesus, God incarnate, comes into the world in order to make atonement for the sins of the world. And God's way of appointing how that should happen is that God incarnate should make a reparation, a sacrifice, an atonement for the sins of the world by dying on the cross of Calvary. That was the only full and final way that it could be done. And what Satan is doing is tempting Jesus to take the easy way out. Jesus, you don't have to go that way. You don't have to go through the anguish and the pain of the cross, the humiliation that will lead up to it, the emotional distraughtness of being abandoned by your friends, betrayed by one of your disciples. You don't have to go through all of that. There is a different way. Follow me, and I will give you a much easier way. See how literally tempting that must have been? Right at the outset of Jesus' ministry. You don't need to go to the cross to achieve your purpose. You can do it by using the power, your power as the Son of God to put things right in the world. In each instance, Jesus responds to Satan with those words, "It is written." That settles it for Jesus. What Scripture says, God says, and I am God's man, is what Jesus is saying. Now, this decisive encounter at the very start of Jesus' ministry, it's not the only time that Satan comes to try and deflect him from his purpose. You know, right at the end, verse 11 there, it says, "Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." In Luke's account of this, it says, "The devil left him for a time." So Satan doesn't give up. He tries at the very outset of Jesus' ministry to have a knockout blow, but he fails. But he doesn't give up. He keeps coming back. He keeps coming back and trying to deflect Jesus from his purpose. I wonder if you can think of another occasion when Satan tempted Jesus. Cast your minds to back to Matthew chapter 16. You know that famous incident in the north of Israel, a place called Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus and the disciples have gathered together, and Jesus turns to them and he says, who do people say that I am? And then they say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and so on. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's almost as if Peter doesn't really know what he's saying. He blurts it out. And Jesus turns to him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says basically to Peter, yes, you've got it. God has, the penny's dropped. God has made the penny drop in your mind. And from that moment, Jesus begins to teach the disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he has to suffer many things, that he has to eventually die at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and be raised on the third day. Now, Peter, on that occasion, just a few verses later, after he's been congratulated by Jesus, just a few verses later, he says to Jesus, God forbid that this should happen to you. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Do you know why he says that? It must have been crushing for Peter. One moment he's being congratulated for his spiritual insight. The next minute he is being castigated because he is presenting, if you like, the same kind of temptations that Satan presented to Jesus when he was in the wilderness. Peter says, God forbid that you should go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. Get behind me, Satan. You are presenting again exactly the same temptation that Satan presented to me at the beginning of my ministry. That is to abandon the way of the cross. And I cannot do it. Jesus didn't cave into Satan. And you know, brothers and sisters, thank God he didn't. Thank God he didn't. Because if he had, then you and I would have been lost forever. Forgiveness of sins would not be possible. No atonement would have been made. The Son of the living God would not have made atonement for our sins, and we would not be able to be reconciled with our Heavenly Father. Thank God Jesus resisted right at the beginning of his ministry. After his baptism in the wilderness, he resisted Satan then. He continued to resist Satan throughout his three-year ministry and even at the end, more or less, when Peter presents again that God forbid that you should do this. Well, I hope that there are things in this passage that you have seen maybe for the first time or seen freshly with new eyes. It is such an important element, an episode in Jesus' ministry and life. It spells out for us in advance all that he is going to do in the time that he is going to be preaching and healing and teaching in those 3 years. But let's never underestimate just how alluring those temptations of Satan were. Nor should we ever underestimate just how much is at stake when Jesus resisted those temptations. Well, let's have just a few seconds of silence and then I'll pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his love for us, for his faithfulness to you, for his unwavering desire to serve you and to go your way. Thank you for his courage in facing the cross, not flinching from it, not caving in to Satan's temptations. And Father, in response to his faithfulness and love for us, his strong and kind love that we've been singing about, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would strengthen us, that we may be faithful as we follow him day by day, to the glory of your name. We